All right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to mention the name of a city, and I want you to, as quickly as possible in your brain, come up with the personality of that city and the personality of the people who live in that city, all right? All right, here we go. New York City. You don't have to tell me. Just come up with it in your mind. But that's okay. You can tell me if you wish. Okay, we got New York City. Got that? All right. Las Vegas. All right. Hollywood. Do you say glitz? That's very good. What about Tokyo? Washington, D.C. Yeah, lies. That's what everyone yelled last night. Miami. Jersey Shore. Corinth. Now here's the thing. My guess is for the whole first group that I brought up, when I mentioned the city, you could pretty quickly picture the city, whether you'd actually been there or not because of the age in which we live. And you can picture the type of person that lives there, as I mentioned the city, but not the last one when I got to Corinth. Because Corinth is this city that most of us, A, have no idea where it is. B, we have no idea what kind of historical significance it has. Those of us who have been around the church, maybe we know that Paul wrote a couple letters to them, and it's 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and if we've been around the church long enough and we've studied the Bible, maybe we know a little bit more about the character of the people there. But Corinth is a significant city historically. Right now, there's only like 30,000 people who live there. In fact, just for record, Michigan State had more than double that in the stadium Friday night for our first victory of the year. So isn't that great? Yes, you can clap for Michigan State. That's okay. We can clap in church for God and for Michigan State. So here's the thing. There are only 30,000 people living there today, but in the first century, it was a significant, crucial, important city. In fact, when you would mention Corinth to anyone living in the Roman Empire, the image that would come to their mind would be very similar to a combination of New York, Las Vegas, Hollywood, Tokyo, Miami, and Jersey Shore. Because this city was just kind of crazy. And when you would mention it, people would get this image in their mind of this Greek city where there were about 75,000 permanent residents and about the same number of other residents that would always be coming in and out of that city. They would know that there were these big temples that they were used to seeing. One was to the temple of the god of medicine. And this temple was about your physical health and your mental health and your emotional health. And it was actually more like a day spa than what we think of in the temple. They had pools. They had gyms. They had libraries and gardens you could walk through and restaurants. That's what this temple was like. Then there was the temple to the goddess Aphrodite. She was the goddess of love and sex. And this one sat on top of the city in the highest point, so anyone who went to Corinth would see it. In this temple, there were 1,000 priestesses, which was code for prostitutes. And the way people would worship is they would go there and be with the temple prostitutes during the day. And at night, those prostitutes would actually come down and work in the city. And there would be prostitutes in the city to all of the people that were traveling into that town. And there were lots of people because Corinth was really where the world met in a lot of ways. If you look at it on a map, and I'll give you two maps. First of all, to show you where Corinth is in relation to Michigan, because most of you don't know that part. So we'll show you that part first. And then we'll zoom closer into where Corinth is. And Corinth was a city in Greece. And it was a landlocked little piece. It was interesting. It was a spot that was 5 miles wide that connected the Mediterranean Sea on the west side and the Aegean Sea on the east side. And right in the middle was this 5-mile little stretch, and Corinth was located right there on that piece. It separated northern Greece from southern Greece. So if you wanted to go from Athens to play football against the Spartans, you would have to travel through, because Sparta is there, by the way, for those of you who don't know your geography. You'd have to travel through Corinth on your way. If you wanted to travel from anywhere on the west side to the east side of that area, you would either have to take your ship underneath Greece all the way through there, hundreds of miles trip through all of these islands and reefs that were so dangerous, people would say, if you are planning on sailing that route, make sure you fill out your will first. That was your first option. The second was to go through Corinth. Because some ingenious person came up with this idea. They're like, wait a minute. When I'm in Corinth, I can literally see from sea to shining sea. Because, yeah, I know it's a bad joke. But anyway, because you can see the Mediterranean Sea on one side, you can see the Aegean Sea on the other side, and so they paved a road from one to the other. And then what they would do is have people pull up in their ships, they would offload all the cargo onto carts and put the ship onto a giant cart with log wheels, and then 180 muscular dudes would drag the ship all the way from one side to the other while the sailors went down to the city to do what sailors do in a city like Corinth. And it was much faster. It was a much cheaper way of traveling through there. Today, there's actually a canal there. But then, it was just this road. In fact, they named the road the Greek word for drag across, because that's what everyone would do there. There's constantly ships going back and forth in front of Corinth. And so this was a strategic city for merchants, for anyone traveling anywhere from north to south, east to west through Greece. And it was also a place where the Roman Empire wanted to guard it because it was a significant military place because of its location there. And so there was a lot of Roman soldiers in that town as well, which made it a Greek city that was very, very Roman because the Romans all lived there. And the permanent residents, the 75,000 permanent people who lived there, were typically Greeks who were intellectual and they loved to party. They were really into pleasure. It was like the big thing in Greece. There were the Roman elite, including a lot of retired Roman officers, because when they would retire from the military, Corinth was a cool place for them to go and to retire. So there were a lot of Roman soldiers who would retire there. There were non-ethnic Jews. There were ethnic Jews there, but there were a lot of people who converted to Judaism from outside. They weren't born Jewish. And then slaves. And that pretty much made up the population that was permanent. And all these other people came in as merchants. They came in every 2 years to this giant games that was only second to the Olympic Games. And so everyone from the known world would come there to compete. And it was just a riotous town. In fact, in that day and age, people would immediately associate certain things with Corinth. For instance, if you were watching a play anywhere in the Roman Empire and somebody drunk showed up on the stage, you would know that that was a Corinthian. If you wanted to insult a woman and call her a slut, you would call her a Corinthian girl, because that's what that city was known for. And so Paul decides to plant a church there. Paul's actually the perfect guy to do this because he's a Roman citizen who is Jewish and he was raised in a Greek culture. And he likes to plant churches in these strategic locations. And this is a great location because everybody comes into this town and then leaves this town. And so if people come in and they hear the message of Jesus and they give their lives over to him, then they can go back to their cities and share the gospel there. And so that's one way in which I think Lansing has a little bit of a similarity to Corinth. And that is that in the Lansing area, and I know I'm generalizing, there are pretty much two groups of people. There's lifers like me who grew up here and we never left. I moved to Lansing when I was about 4 or 5, and I we all think we're going to leave someday, and we don't. So here we are, and so we're the lifers, and Corinth had a lot of lifers. And then there's a transient population, and these are the people that come in, they're there for a while, and they leave. And in Michigan, because of the state government in the Lansing area, because of all of the different universities and colleges that we have a lot of people that come here, they're not here for very long, and then they go back home, or they go somewhere else in the world. In fact, we know that the majority of Michigan natives that go to a university in Michigan leave the state within 3 months of graduation. And so this is a transient area in that sense that is very similar to Corinth. I do want to tell you one cool story. This summer, we had a visiting scholar from China came to the Lansing area, to Michigan State, met a couple from Riverview. And over the course of the time that he was here, he gave his life to Jesus, was baptized, and is now on his way back to China. See, that's the kind of thing that that could happen in Corinth. It's the kind of thing that we dream of that would happen here in the United States, or in the United States, in Lansing, which is what made that such a strategic area for Paul to plant this church. If you go to Acts 18, I'm not going to read it right now, but you can read it when you get home. It tells the whole church plant story of how that church in Corinth got started. Suffice it to say, Paul started this thing. It was incredibly rough. And after about a year and a half, and basically God had to convince him to stay because it was such a struggle, he ended up stayed for a year and a half, and then he left, and the church continued to grow after he left. In fact, it continued to grow, and it continued to have all kinds of problems. And so Paul wanted to handle these problems, so he wrote them a letter, which we don't have. It's lost. And then he wrote him a second letter. We have it in our Bibles. It's 1 Corinthians, which is what we're going to go through during this series. And then he wrote them a third letter, which is lost. And then a fourth letter, which we have as 2 Corinthians. Now, there's some debate with some people about how many letters he wrote. That's how many I think it is. And we just have to get that when we're reading this, is that we're reading the second letter today. And he will reference back to some other things. Now, here is a list that I compiled of all of the issues that the Corinthians were facing that Paul decided he had to address in this second letter that we're going to read. Check out this little tiny list. Prostitution, and by that I mean church members going to see prostitutes. Fighting within the church. Believers suing other believers. Divisiveness. Incest, and by incest I mean there was a guy sleeping with his stepmom. Homosexuality. Oh, this is good. The single people were having sex and the married people weren't having sex. By the way, that's backward. For those of you keeping score at home. They had issues in their marriage, and so they were getting divorced. Single people didn't know what to do with their singleness. They didn't know whether there was appropriate food and drink that you should eat or drink as a Christian. Their church services were pandemonium. There were people getting drunk in the communion services. They didn't know what to do about spiritual gifts. They weren't sure they believed in the resurrection of the dead. They weren't sure if Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. They weren't sure about how to give money or whether they should give money financially to the church and to support other people, and they were unsure about the gospel and how to interpret scripture, and they were dealing with church discipline issues and signs and wonders and speaking in tongues and prophecy, and they didn't know if Jesus was coming back, and they were confused about church structure and women's roles and whether women should wear head coverings, and law versus grace and freedom in Christ and abuse of the freedom in Christ and idolatry. And that is in a church of about probably 50 to 200 people. Now, we don't know for sure. Different people debate that. But at this point, I think it's likely it was a church of 50 to 200 people. And for me, that's a little bit encouraging. Because if there's this church in the first century, I mean, Jesus had just ascended into heaven. And these guys were so jacked up in this little church. I can feel pretty good about where we're at. Because here's the thing. Pretty much everything I just read, we're facing here at Riverview. I'm not aware of anyone here who's sleeping with their stepmom. Other than that, this list pretty much describes issues that we know that people at Riverview are facing. And when Paul wrote this letter to them, he wanted them to see that the issues that they were facing in their lives actually had theological answers. And if they could grasp these theological answers, it would lead to a changed life. Now, there's a little bit, I have to tell you, a debate in Christianity about some of Paul's writings. And in this one here, people say, well, we understand that his principles are universal, which means they apply to everyone. And that's generally, although not entirely agreed upon. But then he applies them to specific situations. And the question mark is, are Paul's applications universal, meaning they apply to all Christians of all time, or are they cultural just for the Corinthians? And we'll see during the course of this series that some of Paul's wordings are tricky, which makes it kind of hard for us to figure some of that stuff out. And sometimes he's abundantly clear in ways that we don't want him to be abundantly clear. And we think, man, couldn't God have written this differently through Paul? Well, he could have, but he didn't. And so what we know is that every word in the Bible was breathed out by God through the Holy Spirit, through this person. And so every word is the way that God wanted that word to be in the original languages. So we have to wrestle with, why did God want it to be said this way to Corinth and to us? And we'll look at that. This is not only Paul's longest letter, this is the longest series that I've ever taught, it's going to take 32 weeks to go through this book. And so we're going to spread it out over a year, and we'll just take it in chunks. And I think it'll be about 32 weeks. It could be more. It could be less. We'll just see at this point. And we'll take chunks, and then other guys will come up and teach both here and at the MSU venue, and we'll kind of go back and forth on that stuff. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the first 9 verses. If you have a Bible with you, if you could flip to 1 Corinthians, you might want to bookmark it. You're going to be there for a while. 1 Corinthians, you can also go to live.rivchurch.com on your mobile device. And here's the deal. If you don't have your own Bible, grab one on the way out. We have free Bibles. You can grab one. I really want to encourage you during the course of this series, bring your Bible or whatever app you use to read the Bible in or whatever, so that you can see it in your own pages and with your own eyes and kind of make notes. And my kids have been like, why do you write in your Bible? Because they teach them at school, don't write in your books. Don't write in school books that you plan on selling back. Don't write in library books. Write in your Bible. It's okay. And in fact, I encourage you. It's good getting some notes in there. And so I encourage you to bring it with you if you have one during the series. So 1 Corinthians, we're going to start out. I'm going to read the first 9 verses, and then we're going to work our way through them. So here it goes. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, so that's what we're going to look at today. And Paul starts this out with just the simple phrase, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, that sounds really basic, but it's significant. Paul is telling us he's the one who wrote this. And sometimes people like to argue about authorship of different books in the Bible. We can know that if it says Paul wrote this, Paul wrote this. And Paul has to argue that he has been called to something. And see, when you're called by someone to something. And so he tells us he has been called by God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And this is significant because there were a lot of people who would say to Paul, you're not an apostle. And he constantly had to argue his authority and his ability to be to speak forth as an apostle. Now, what is an apostle? Well, we'll get into this a little bit in the series in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Corinthians 15. But basically, this is what an apostle is. An apostle is someone who saw Jesus face to face and was given marching orders by Jesus because he selected them to and appointed them to lay the foundation of the church. And so what happens is there were the 12 disciples, they were the first apostles, and then one of them, you know, flaked out, and then they replaced him. And then Paul comes onto the scene. Paul is persecuting the Christians, and Jesus, in this blinding light, finds him on this road, blinds him, and says, stop persecuting me. He has this radical conversion where Jesus gives him a call, and he becomes an apostle. But a lot of people were like, but Paul, you weren't around with the 12 disciples, so you can't be an apostle. He's like, yeah, but Jesus knocked me over on the road, blinded me, and called me to this ministry. So Paul, more than anyone else, had to constantly remind people of his authority, the fact that he was an apostle who was, like the other men, laying the foundation of the church on which the church has been built through the centuries. He says there's also this guy named Sosthenes. Now, we don't know for sure who Sosthenes is, but I have a pretty good indication because if you go to Acts 18, which is the chapter I told you guys about earlier with the history of the church plant in Corinth, there's a guy there and mentioned by the name of Sosthenes. He was a synagogue leader in the Jewish synagogue in Corinth who was beat to a pulp during a riot that happened after Paul's trial. At that time, he wasn't a believer. I think, but you know, I can't be dogmatic about it, that this is the same guy. That sometime between then and here, this guy became a Christian. We don't know this for sure, but we do know Paul mentions him. We think it's because he is a scribe. He's writing all of this down for Paul. Paul's giving him a little shout out. Because most people believe that Paul had some serious eye issues, which we'll see later on when he talks about, wow, I can't believe how big I write. And there was no LASIK. So he had this guy Sosthenes reading and writing to him so that he could communicate with people. And so so we'll go to verse 2 here. He says, this is who wrote it. Now he's saying, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And so he's now telling us who he is writing to. Now, this is significant. Whose church is this? I'll drink coffee while you read. Someone tell me whose church this is. God's church. Is this Paul's church? Is this the Corinthians' church? This is really important, and we're going to get to it a lot next week. But Paul wants to remind them that this is God's church that is in Corinth. So it's God's church, but he's talking to a specific local church in Corinth. And what would happen in the early church is people would begin to meet in one another's homes. And as their group got bigger, they would meet in more and more homes around that community. And so it's likely that, but of course we don't know for sure, that this is what was happening in Corinth at that time. We know that this is what happened in other cities at that time. And so this would be a church that was one church, but scattered around the city of Corinth in different people's homes. It's similar to what we've got going on at Riverview. We've got two venues, one here and one on the campus of Michigan State. We're one church, one set of pastors, just all set together, but we work together in two different locations. And so this is what it was like in Corinth at the time. And he says, I'm writing to the church of God, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, for those of you who are around here this summer, you may remember 2 months ago, I taught a series on 5 theological words, and one of them was sanctification. I know this is terrible. This is like a test. Does anybody remember the definition we used for sanctification? Set apart. Yep, we talked about the fact that sanctification means to be set apart, and the definition that we use was becoming who you already are. And we focused in that series on the becoming piece, the fact that we already were set apart, and now we were becoming set apart. And now, in this part, Paul is reminding them of the first piece, that they are set apart, that they are called to something. They are sanctified. And it tells them what they were called to. He says they were called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And so what he says is, if you are a Christian, you are called to be a saint, which means you are, if you're a Christian, a saint. Now there's some confusion historically. This has gotten kind of weird because historically a lot of people think, well, what a saint is somebody who lives a really good Christian life, and then maybe some crazy stuff happens with some miracles and nobody really talks about them until after the person's dead. And then they're like, oh yeah, they performed these miracles and did some great things. And so the church decides, let's call that person a saint, and we'll start naming church buildings after them. That's not what the Bible means when it says saint. In fact, Paul, this is his favorite term to describe Christians. He doesn't say Christian. He doesn't say Christ follower. He says brother some of the time. What he says is saints. So if you are a Christian, you are a saint. Which means, as painful as this sounds, Steve Summerlott is a saint. What this means is, in Facebook, you could change the little salutation thing to say saint, you know, your name. But don't do it, because people are going to really think you're weird, and we don't want that. But you could, because you are. In fact, I never do this kind of thing, but just turn to the person next to you and say, you're a saint. Yeah, see? Feels good, doesn't it? Because you're a saint. See, I wanted you to remind them. Now, if you are a Christ follower, if you have decided to follow Jesus, you are a saint. And Paul is writing this letter to these saints and reminding them that who also is a saint? All Christians, everywhere, in all places, of all times. And so he's reminding this local church that they are part of something really big. that they are part of the whole church around the whole world. But in their local community, they are the church. They are a full representative of the church. I'm going to take a little tangent here for a second. If there is a local church that worships the same Trinitarian God that we do, that knows that Jesus is the only way and the only way to be saved is by grace through faith, if they get things like this is the inerrant word of God, these important big issues related to our faith, then would you not talk smack about that church, please? Christians are really bad at this. We talk smack about other churches all the time. Well, if they get those important key pieces right, can we save the arguments for the churches who claim to follow Jesus and deny what Jesus did on the cross? Can we save the arguments for those who deny essential tenets of the faith and not talk smack about someone because of their style or their preference or petty little crap like that? It's one of the reasons I'm excited about our next lead event that we're doing. We do these a couple times a year, and it's basically a Saturday. It's coming up on September 17th. It's from 9 in the morning till 2 in the afternoon. And what we do is we usually bring in somebody, some big guy from national speaker, and we have them teach on a topic. What we're doing this time is we're talking about conflict in the church, which is great because it'll fit right with Corinthians. That we're going through, and we invited three local Lansing area pastors to come to our church to teach us about that. And these are guys, there's a guy named Coy Boyer from Kingdom Life Church, Noah Filipiak from Crossroads Church, Timothy Pang from Lansing Chinese Christian Church, and these are guys who are friends of mine, who I disagree with on some theology, and I like to have little arguments with them because it's fun over lunch. But these are guys who get the gospel right, and I love them, and they're brothers, and they're going to come in here and share with us on conflict. And so I want to invite you guys all to register for that. It's coming up in a couple weeks. You got to register quick. You can just go to lead.rivchurch.com. There's info on your little sheet. It's a free event, but you got to register in advance. And then if you want lunch, you got to prepay for lunch and because we have to go out and buy those. And so the only thing you have to pay for is lunch if you want that. And then the conference itself is free. So that is coming up really soon. And I love the fact that we get a chance to do that. So let's go to verse 3 here. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of the cool things that you got to get about 1 Corinthians. Once you get this, it changes how you read this. When Paul uses the word you throughout 1 Corinthians, he's doing something that we don't get in English because we only have one word for you, and that's you. He's using the plural form of you. So when he's talking to you, he's talking to the whole church. So if you were saying this in Spanish, you would say ustedes. If you were in the UP, you would say yous. If you were in New Jersey, you'd say yous guys. If you were in the South, you'd say y'all. If you were in the Deep South, you'd say all y'all. Now, see, English doesn't do that, but all those languages do. And so we don't get it, but when Paul is talking to the church here, he is saying, all y'all. Okay, and you have to get this. Let me reread those verses. Grace to all y'all, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for all y'all, because of the grace of God that was given to all y'all in Christ Jesus. Now, you can just go through and edit that, right? An S after all of the U's in 1 Corinthians, because you got to understand he's not talking to one individual. And we interpret Scripture incorrectly when we think it's just about me. And I know you're Americans and you think it's all about you, but here's the deal. It's not. I had someone come to me once. There's a verse we're going to hit in a couple verses that says, you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. And I had someone say to me once, what this verse means is, I have every spiritual gift. I said, no, you don't. I've met you. With this, see, I have the spiritual gift of mockery. But see, here's the thing. But it says, in the church, you all y'all are not lacking in any spiritual gift. And so when Paul starts this whole thing out by saying, I give thanks to my God always for all y'all. Think about what that means. He's saying to this church, I am thankful for all of you. So is he thankful for the guy sleeping with his stepmom? Is he thankful for the divisive people? Is he thankful for the church members that are going to see prostitutes? Well, as far as I can figure out, one of three things is going on. He's either lying and trying to do a little white lie and be nice, you know, just say, you know, I love you guys. I don't love him. But, you know, it's one of those things where he's trying to be nice. Or he's being a manipulative jerk who's trying to kind of weasel a fancy little argument there. Or he truly loves the Corinthians and he truly is thankful. And I think we'll see in 1 Corinthians that's the one that's true. Paul's love is so evident for them that it's precisely because of his love that he does not want them being divisive. Why? He wants to kick the guy out of the church who is sleeping with his stepmom. It's because of love. Why? He says to those in the church who are seeing prostitutes, you got to knock that off. It's because of his love for them. And so he can say that he's thankful for them. It's like my children. I love my children. Because I love my children, I correct them and I discipline them. When my kids were, boys were really little and we would go into Lowe's, I don't know what it was. They loved the smell of the wood. It was like crack to them. They would go crazy. They start running around Lowe's. I'm like, guys, you can't. There are appropriate places to run wild. Lowe's is not one of them. And so we would have to have this conversation when we went into Lowe's. My daughter, she's in driver's ed. We went through a stop sign the other day. I'm like, see the red thing? Gotta stop. Now, here's the thing. If I didn't love my children, I'd let my little boys run crazy in Lowe's back in the day and never turn into well-adjusted young men. I would let my daughter run through every stop sign until, she's dead. But I love them. And that's what Paul's got going on here. He loves these people. And so he says, I'm thankful for you. In fact, what he says about this is, notice why he's thankful. It says, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. What is this grace of God? Well, it's salvation. He is thankful that despite the fact that these were jacked up people, Jesus had saved them. That the grace of God had been poured out in them and that they were saved not by any works that they had done, but because of the saving work of Jesus on the cross. In fact, there's a verse I'm going to get to in a couple months, but I want to read it now. It's not going to be on the screen, but later on in chapter 6, he makes this comment. He says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now see, this is huge, and this is what he means by being thankful for the grace of God in their lives, is that their identity used to be something else. Their identity used to be they were sexually immoral. Their identity used to be they were a homosexual. Their identity used to be they were drunk. Their identity used to be they were a Corinthian. But now their identity is that they are a saint, sanctified, that they are a follower of Jesus. They have a new identity, and yet some of them were still living in their original identity. And Paul, in this crazy comment, says, I am thankful for you because the grace of God covers over this old identity. Because of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, after living a sinless life, it just covers over that identity. And because of that, if you're a Christ follower, God accepts you and God loves you. And so Paul says, because God accepts you and God loves you, then I accept you and I love you. You know, it's been said that it's not about what you do, but who you are. But really what we do is based on who we are, isn't it? We lie because we're insecure. We're a person that hides. We sleep around because we're selfish, or because we're trying to prove something to ourselves or to someone else. And what Paul is saying here is that when God calls you and you get a new identity, then you live a new way. It changes who you are. Now listen to how Paul does this. He says, starting in verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. And I wish I could do an entire sermon on that, but then it would take us 10 years to go through this book. That verse right there, what he's talking about in one way is that they understood who Jesus was, and they had good doctrine and good theology about who he was. That's a piece of that. They understood this. And it says, you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. It's that knowledge word that talks about who Jesus is. You get that. And then he moves on from there. And he says, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So because of what happened to you, you have the saving knowledge of who Jesus is. You can now be sure, all y'all can be sure that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. So the path that he takes is when all y'all get who Jesus is and you have good doctrine and good theology about Jesus, you can be sure and certain and guaranteed that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. Now, does that mean we have to get all of our theology right? No, I know that one day I'm going to be in front of Jesus and he's going to remind me of the places where my doctrine and theology were lacking. I know that's true. But a true church gets right the core pieces about who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And we can be guaranteed that we have every spiritual gift from that. Now, he says, until the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, it's what Jesus talked about and was recorded in all four of the Gospels. It's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians and Philippians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It's what the author of Hebrews talks about, what Peter can't shut up about in both of his books, and John in his books, and Jude. And it's pretty much the central theme of the book of Revelation, and that is that Jesus is coming back. That one day Jesus will come back and he will set everything right and he will pass final judgment on the world. And it's something that we as Christ followers, we have our hope in that. The Corinthians had their hope in that one day he will make this right. And notice in verse 8 and 9 why we can have hope. Who will be Jesus, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the who will. So now he has just talked about your past, your present, and your future. To the Corinthian church and to the church at Riverview, he says, you were enriched. When you get the theology about who Jesus is and what he has done, then you can be guaranteed that you lack in no spiritual gift. And you can be guaranteed that Jesus will sustain you until the end. And that one day Jesus will present you as pure and guiltless before his Father. And this is true not because of anything you've done. This was the jacked up church he was talking to. But because he says God is faithful. God has called us. God has saved us. God is saving us. God will save us. All through the work of Jesus. If you've been keeping track, you'll notice that in 9 verses, Paul has mentioned Jesus 9 times. This is all about him. And on the strength of that, on that confidence that these Corinthian believers were true believers, because of his love for them, Paul can now take a deep breath and yell at them for the next 16 chapters. Which is pretty much where Paul goes, because he knows that they're saved. He knows that he loves them, and now he just wants them to act like it. And when Paul corrects this church, they don't have to worry that he doesn't love them. They don't have to worry that they're not Christ followers. They don't need to worry that he's going to stop being their spiritual dad. Paul writes these words because he loves this church. And I preach these words because I love you. I seriously cannot imagine being anywhere but Riverview. I mean, as I've gotten to know people, and it's hard for, I don't get to know all of you, but I read your Facebook profiles. Just process that for a second. And you wonder how I knew that. Anyway, so here's the thing. I love you guys. I really do. And I know that God loves you. And I know that you are called. And I know that Jesus will sustain you to the end. And I know that Jesus will present you as guiltless before God the Father. This series is going to be rough in some ways. It's going to be controversial in some ways. It's going to cut against the grain of our culture some weeks, and it's going to hit really close to home in our personal lives. And often we love the church, we love the Bible, we love God until he starts telling us something that hits us really in our personal lives. And then we're like, whoa, 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 whoa. But that's where it's going to go over the course of the next year, which is why we had to spend time on this. It's why we painted this verse up here. Because this right here is essential for you to get. It's going to be there every week for the 32 weeks of this series. And there are going to be times where you're going to get uncomfortable with some of the things that are being said. The Holy Spirit's going to begin stirring some stuff inside of you as you hear the word. And God's going to be transforming who you are. And there are going to be times where you may even get insecure. And man, am I even a Christian? I want you to reread this at that time. In fact, you should be able to memorize this verse by reading it over and over and over and over every single week you're in here for the next 32 weeks. In fact, let's read this together, shall we? Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You got to get that. Now, for some of you, you're not followers of Jesus yet. And the reality is you still have your old identity. And Jesus is offering you a new identity because of his work on the cross. And I think it would be an amazing thing for some of you to have today be that day where you turn in your old ID and you take the new one that Jesus offers you so that next week you can walk into this series ready to hear what it is that Jesus would say to you in your life. But that is something that you have to wrestle with between you and God. And I want to challenge you to do that. So what we're going to do is I'm going to pray and then we're going to take an offering. And the offering is going to happen. And I want to encourage you just to sit and chill during the offering and reread this verse again and again and again. Just read it. Think about all of that and what it means for you. And if you've never made that decision to follow Jesus, just make it while you're reading those verses. Give your life over to him today. And then we're going to sing a lot of songs about this very thing as we leave here today. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the work of Jesus that you planned from the beginning of time. We thank you that we can be confident that we are called to be saints. We can be confident that you will sustain us to the end. That in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will present us to the Father as guiltless. As we get ready for this series and this next school year and all the changes that happen over the course of our years starting in the fall, help us to remember that it's all about Jesus. It's not about our lives. It's not about our works. It's not about anything that we do or don't do. It's about him. We pray this all in his name. Amen.